The initial personal and direct dealings of God towards Adam are, as in every exchange between God and his creatures, of the utmost importance. When the Lord opens his mouth and he speaks, it is for the creature to listen. And although we read of God speaking to Adam alone, just God and just Adam, God is certainly speaking to all of mankind through Adam and through the pages of Scripture. And now we come to the very beginning of man. The beginnings of man, as we've considered, that these are the generations of the heaven and of the earth when they were created. And now we're focusing in upon that sixth day in chapter 2 of Genesis. And as we open verse 15, we must cast our minds, as we did in the reading of the Scriptures just now, immediately back to verse 7, where we see God personally creating Adam, not commanding the earth or commanding the seas to bring forth this life, but he himself. And as we understand from many other Scriptures, it is Christ who creates, for whom all is created, and through whom all is created, and by whom all is created. And so therefore this is neither far-fetched nor unbiblical to understand and see Christ here, to see Christ at work in the creation of our first parent, Adam. So Christ is in what we might call a pre-incarnate form. However that was, is not revealed. But the Lord is there, and he's personally and physically forming Adam from the dust of the ground. And he's molding and creating all of what is needed in Adam with the fingers and the hand of God. And when he's done so in a very tender, in a very intimate, yet very holy fashion, what does the Lord Christ then do to Adam? He breathes life into his nostrils and brings him to life. And he makes him, as we say, as it says here, and man became a living soul. And I can well see, in my mind's eye, Adam's eyes opening as the Lord has given him life, and him staring into the beautiful eyes of Jesus himself, his Father and his Creator. And I can well imagine seeing a smile breaking out on both of their faces as Christ helps him to stand up. And Adam looks in wonder at Christ and smiles, and Christ looks at Adam and sees the first of his beloved people made in his image. And that is something that even now continues to happen in a spiritual way when the gospel brings a sinner to life. What do we know from the Scriptures? Well, we know this from the Scriptures, and especially the joy that is experienced by Jesus. Luke 15 and verse 10, the Lord says, "Likewise I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth." The bringing to the life, or bringing to life of one of his own people, is a joyous and a wonderful occasion for the Lord himself. And Christ's initial creation of Adam from the dust of the ground also points to this wonderful future fact. It points forward to the day when he will do something very similar when he resurrects all of his own people, all of their bodies at the last day. This time, the dust of the grave will become a living soul, and a soul that will never see death ever again and again. That is the personal work of the Lord. I'm not saying the Lord is going to personally come down and mold. That's not what we're saying, but it is the Lord's personal work at the end of all time. But now here we are at the very start of human life, of human existence, and our attention is drawn to life itself, the very beginning of sentient human life made in the image of God. And so the Lord then, having given life to Adam, what does he do? He then commands man how to keep that life, how to stay alive. And God does this, as he does all things, as we will find out, by covenant. The Lord is a covenant creating and a covenant keeping God. And so then with the Lord's help this evening, let us examine the covenant of life. The covenant of life. And so looking into these verses, especially from verse 15, we see firstly Adam's purpose. Adam's purpose. Adam has a purpose. He's been created for a purpose, and we could go into much more detail, but we'll keep ourselves very strictly to the text this evening. And so it would appear from verse 15 that Christ, after having made Adam, after having created Adam, he then leads him into the Garden of Eden. We understand that as well from verse 8, where he says he put the man. But we see there in verse 15, he took the man, quite probably by the hand, and led him into this beautiful garden that he had made for Adam, planted for Adam. And that was what we see in verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Two specific purposes are mentioned here concerning the garden: to dress it and to keep it. But a more general than that is that Adam is to do what? Adam is to live. Adam is to live in that garden. He is to have the fullest and the freest of lives is granted to Adam. What would hinder Adam in his perfections as he has been created? Nothing. Adam's senses are perfect. His health and strength is unweakened by age or disease. He is a perfect man physically and mentally. Mentally, we know that his mind is filled with wise understanding and holy thoughts, as we understand from chapter 1 that he is made in the image of God. And as we know from the New Testament, that includes knowledge. He is not an empty hard drive. He has been filled and prepared to be a mature son of God walking the earth. And consider that deep wonder that he has at that perfect, that immaculate, that beautiful creation all around him. He can but wonder, but his heart as well. Adam's heart, most especially, I would say, is filled with a perfect and holy and upright love towards his God and Father. Brimming with love. Nothing in the way. No shadow of sin, no shadow of doubt, nothing. Just pure. Here we're seeing our Father, our first Father, our first parent, in his fullness, in his beauty, in his holiness, in his innocent estate. And his life is what? It's taken up with Christ, with the creation of Christ. Here in the presence of Christ, as we're considering here, with the fellowship with Christ. And so Adam has life. And because of Christ, he has it more abundantly. An abundant life is given to Adam. And that is a wonderful truth. And what we're just seeing here in Adam, in the innocence and the fullness and the perfectedness of him, perfection is the word, the perfection of Adam, is what the Lord has in plan for and in store for all of his people. Having taken from the earth many imperfect sinners, but making them ready for glory, making us perfect. We are full of imperfections, imperfections of character, imperfections of emotion, imperfections bodily, the hearing, the limbs, the joints, and all these other things. And yet the Lord, what we see here in the first man in a time of holiness and wonder, even this is not going to be good enough for what the Lord has planned for his own people in the future of glory. No man, no eye hath seen, and no ear hath heard what the Lord has in store. So if this is the perfection in Eden, what will it yet be in glory? But we've seen then he is to live, and he has such a life put before him. But we see that an important part of his existence is to serve. And that's what we read with those two words there in verse 15, to dress it and to keep it. God has brought Adam into the garden to work, to toil. And he will serve God by serving the garden, by working in the garden. And this is the root meaning of that phrase where it says to dress it, is that word to minister it, to minister to the garden's needs. And this helps us realize what the Lord meant in Genesis 1 and verse 26, where the Lord says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. And then he mentions the different areas of life in the creation on earth. He is to have dominion over nature, over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, which would include, of course, the garden. The dominion, therefore, that Adam is to have is what? It is to be a serving dominion. It is to be a caring dominion. Not abusive, not exploitative, but making good and careful use of what God has given to the glory of God. So neither extremes that we see these days are what we read here as the original intention and the purpose of God in man. So either you have a worship of nature, yeah, the so-called mother goddess and the environmentalists, you know, who don't want nature to be touched at all, on the one hand. And on the other hand, heavy-handed exploitation. They don't care about pollution and damage and destruction. It's profit that is the most important thing there. But nature is a gift granted to man, and it still is granted to man. There is still that aspect that we have, that dominion over the creatures. Because that serving and that, or that dressing of the garden, Adam is to keep it. And that word in this context really means he's to maintain it. He's to literally guard it, is that word there in the Hebrew. He is to maintain it, he's to protect it, he is to look after it. And that's Adam's purpose. But then as soon as we open verse 15 and verse 16, I should say, we see God's word spoken to Adam, and that is God's precept. So Adam's purpose is followed by God's precept. And the Lord God commanded the man. The Lord God commanded the man. So we see and understand from the scriptures that Adam is created, life is breathed into him, that the Lord leads him into the garden. And what does the Lord then do? Immediately gives Adam a command. Why does God command Adam? Well, God is a just lawmaker. It is his role as lawmaker to give law, to give order, to give understanding, and it is for him to make his laws very clear to man. And, you know, besides that moral and perfect conscience that Adam is created with, here we have now a special, actually a unique command given to Adam in his situation. And the word that's given here, when it says the Lord God commanded the man, that is a word, simple word, meaning he charged him. He gave an order to him. It gave an ordination, we could say, a commission is given to Adam here. Now, this command is nowhere here in Genesis 2, spoken of by the word covenant. So where do we get that word from? It is truly a command, but it is a command as part of a covenant. And although a command may not have the same ring as that word covenant, as the idea of a covenant or a contract does in our eyes, but in God's case, both a covenant and a command are one-sided. They come from God. This is no a bartering and contract negotiations going on. This is that one-sided work of God, giving a command and a covenant. For God it is who orders all things. It's God who determines all things, and that includes this command. So it is a command, but it is also the covenant that we're seeing here, a covenant. Again, so why do we say that this command is a covenant? Because the first time we hear of the word covenant, berith in the Hebrew, the first time we see that is there in Genesis chapter 6, when the Lord makes clear, as he's speaking to Moses, that I will make my covenant with thee. But firstly, it is how the Lord appears to deal with all things. That all things are on a covenantal basis. Even the laws of nature can be understood as God having a covenant with them, when we consider his dealings with time, matter, and space. Now, I'm not going to be abstract in this, because that's what the prophet Jeremiah reveals. Jeremiah 33 and verse 20 says, "Thus saith the Lord, if ye can break my covenant of the day, and my covenant of the night, and that there should be not day and night in their season." The Lord's own wording for the things that he has put in order and he has commanded and he has set up, he calls it a covenant. Even with the sun and the moon and the earth and the universe, it is a covenant. But more specifically with Adam, how is it a covenant? Well, Hosea helps us here. Hosea chapter 6 and verse 7 says this, "But they, like men, have transgressed the covenant. There have they dealt treacherously against me." And it is that phrase there we see, and they like men. That word men in the Hebrew is the word Adam. And Adam simply means man. And even if it was to be translated in the plural as men, it's still Adam. It's no difference. It doesn't change its form. And so context would say whether it is singular or plural. But even if it was to be translated as like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant, as many theologians understand it, to therefore point to, well, what covenant has Adam transgressed? We see that in chapter 3 of Genesis. And besides, it is true that because of Adam, all men have transgressed the covenant. Now, there are various names given to this covenant that's made with Adam. It's called the covenant of works. You may have heard of it. There's also other words for it, the covenant of nature, the covenant of Adam, the legal covenant, and the covenant of life. In our confessional documents, both the terms covenant of life are used in the shorter catechism and the larger catechism, and it is the confession that uses the expression the covenant of works. But they're all pointing and trying to explain different aspects of what this covenant's about. Works, nature, Adam, it's a legal covenant, it's one of life. And in the New Testament, we have another expression for it. It's referred to as the law of works. The law of works, which is then contrasted with the covenant of grace, which is in that verse that we're going to look at in Romans 3 and 27, called the law of faith. So we hear Paul writing to the Romans, chapter 3, 27. It says, where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. So the law of works is therefore a New Testament name or title or description for this particular covenant. But the name is not vitally important. It's the fact of its existence between God and mankind that is the important aspect. So we've looked at Adam's purpose. We've seen God's precept. But now let us move on to the covenant's particulars. The covenant's particulars, the details in the covenant, in other words. And we see that we read those together in verses 16 and 17. Verses 16 and 17 of Genesis chapter 2 give us those particulars. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So in this covenant of God, we see firstly the permission. There's permission given here. Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Now we read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 29, when we see that the Lord says that the man or mankind has been exclusively granted every herb that bears seed. So nuts, grains, berries, for example. And also he has the exclusive right to eat the fruit from the trees. That is not given to the animals, to any of the creatures. But notice that, and so this is not an addition to that, but this is part of that understanding where he says, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. Now that expression, thou mayest freely eat, is literally, thou shalt surely eat. Thou shalt surely eat. In other words, there's no doubt in God's mind or in God's command as to the abundance of this permission. Thou shalt surely eat and enjoy of every single tree. The abundant permission, the abundant kindness of God to Adam is seen here in the permission that's given first. This is what you may do. But secondly, we have the prescription. And I don't mean like a doctor's prescription. That which is here described as what he's not allowed to do. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. So of all those trees that the Lord has planted there in the garden in Eden, there's one tree. God prescribing a prohibition. Adam was not to eat of that one particular tree. That's it. That was the one prescription. That was the one prohibition that was given to Adam. Say 10,000 trees, but that one, keep away. Or at least don't eat of the fruit. Thirdly, we see the penalty in this covenant. The penalty, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. You see, if Adam transgresses this prohibition, then a penalty must be paid. And that Hebrew expression that we see here, thou shalt surely die, is exactly the same construction in the Hebrew that we have about thou shalt surely eat. So thou mayest freely eat gives the idea is thou shalt absolutely. This is an absolute permission that you have, and in the same way, this is an absolute certain penalty. There's no doubt about this. Thou shalt surely die. We see then that God is abundantly clear. There's no cloudy language here. This is very clear, black and white, calling a spade, shall we say, in speaking to Adam. Death will result from transgression of this covenant. And that is still the same case today. Is it not still the same case today that we see in Romans 6 and verse 23? The wages of sin is death. That's essentially what he is saying. The wages of sin, Adam, is death. Do not sin. And fourthly, we have a promise. There is a promise that is implied. It is there. It's not an obscure play on words by any means. There is a promise here in the keeping of the covenant. If Adam is obedient to the covenant's demands, if he's obedient to the word of God, and he eats freely from all of the trees, but avoids eating from that one tree, then Adam will live. Adam will live, and such is God's covenant. And such is every human contract, to be honest. You will have demands, you will have rewards, and you will have penalties for not keeping to that contract or to that covenant. And that's what we see here. Now, there are some that might go so far, and maybe too far, in saying that, well, Adam is on probation for a period, and once that has been finished, well, then he will be glorified in some way. And that may be, but it's not revealed. So it's speculation, I would suggest. But also we know this, that the fall was determined by God, and that Adam did not keep the covenant. So Adam's purpose, God's precept, the covenant's particulars, and now together I'd like to look a little bit closer at this prohibition, an examination of the prohibition. Because this command, this prohibition not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is very clearly to be kept by Adam. He must keep this if he is to live. I mean, this is not a light matter. It's not that his ration of fruit will be diminished for one day every week or whatever it is. This is a question of life and death. Did Adam understand it? Yes. He had that understanding. He was a mature man. And in his unfallen state, manly. Understanding responsibility. Not full of fear and intimidation or any insecurity. None of that was in existence. A man. Made after God's own image. So he is created to be able to understand this and able to keep this. So let us have a little closer look at this prohibition and some of the ins and outs in this sense. Now, firstly, we see an aspect of love. You say, what word do I get that from? Well, it is a command of a loving father to Adam as a loving son. The words may come across as very black and white and very clear, but it is love, because what is God saying to Adam? He's saying, live. Live. And stay alive. Let us live and have fellowship together forever. And what we see then, Adam, as a loving son, as a perfect loving son, obeys him from what? A way to get curry favor with his father? Just on the outside, absolutely not. With love in his heart, he loves his father's command and he does it. This is no burden to Adam. This is no extra work. This is no painful duty. This is a work of love. This is a duty of love in all its positive aspects. And that's exactly, looking ahead to the New Testament, is what the Lord teaches us. Is what he's trying to teach or what Adam is taught and what Adam does understand, if you love me, keep my commandments. And that's what he's saying to Adam in this way. And Adam loved Jesus. And so he would be desirous from his heart to keep this commandment. Secondly, the understanding. So we're coming back. I didn't go into much detail just now. But we're coming back to the understanding that he has. This prohibition, what does it do? It reveals to Adam that there is danger to be avoided. Here is danger. Keep away. Even in the name of the tree. Even the name of the tree has hazard tape, as it were, wrapped around it. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the word evil may mean nothing to us, but I can well imagine when the Lord speaks that word that a shudder goes through Adam's soul, something that is so unclean and unnatural, as much as he understands of it. He had no personal experience of it. He had not seen it at work, and yet he would have received enough understanding from his father to realize that this was something unclean, this was something to be avoided. Now, he understood the opposite. He understood good, for he had been created good. He understood good because his father is good. He understood good because creation was good. And so evil, it was the opposite of everything he saw around him. And it is so, this case. You don't have to understand the physics of electricity or the biology of burns to realize that electrocution is bad for you. And then when someone says, keep away, you keep away. And so even we have an understanding of things that may be beyond our experience and knowledge, but we were to keep away. And that should be enough. And it was enough for Adam initially. Thirdly, fear. Fear. Why do I mention fear? Because there is fear of the consequences of breaking this covenant. And the Lord gives that. Here is a healthy and a holy fear that is given to Adam. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He must face the consequences of breaking this covenant. He must face the consequences of saying no to life, no to God, no to holiness, is yes to what? It's yes to death. We know nothing of the devil yet, but it's yes to death and it's yes to wickedness, to sin, to evil. So he must understand these things. He must have that fear. And here we're talking of a holy fear. That fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we see that even here. He's given that good fear, that healthy fear, that he would keep the command. And fourth is agreement when we consider this prohibition. Because we understand as God has created Adam perfectly, in all that we've considered already of who Adam is, in his many perfections, his heart and his will was righteously biased toward God. He was drawn to God. He was attracted to God. He loved his God. And whatever his God wanted, his father wanted, then it was clear that that's what he wanted as well. And we see indeed that nowhere does Adam question or dispute God's command. Nowhere. The Lord finishes giving that covenantal command in verse 17, and then we move on. Now, what we do understand is Adam's silent agreement. He acquiesces, he agrees. And why would he not? Why on earth would he not agree, knowing that his Creator is good and wise, and therefore this covenant is good and wise? And so he agrees. He accepts it. There is agreement. And in the way the Lord deals with Adam, and we've seen then that aspect of love and understanding and fear and agreement, but we see also this, that the Lord is revealing himself more to Adam. So the knowledge he's been created with, the Lord is now adding to. The Lord is adding to that knowledge. The revelation of God to Adam is that God is kind in his approach, that God is abundant in his provision, and that God is righteous in his commands. That there is a reward for the good and that there is punishment for evil. Because he's been offered both. But also of this, when we consider the covenant here of God with Adam, is the binding of man to God. So we have that revelation, but we have that binding. God is binding Adam to himself. He's fine-tuning Adam's conscience to include this Edenic prohibition, to use the theological term, to include the prohibition in this covenant, so that he can understand what? That we can understand that his relationship with God is on many levels. He understands this, that God is his creator, that there's a relationship of father to son, of creator and creature. But now he's understanding something else, the relationship of lawgiver to lawkeeper. Again, all of those relationships are ones of peace, ones of love, but they describe in many ways to Adam who this Creator Jesus is. Adam's purpose and God's precept and the covenant's particulars, and then we saw an examination of the prohibition. And fifthly and finally, the covenant's probation. The covenant's probation. In other words, everything is a test. I mean, you could say that. Everything in life is a test. I think I've mentioned it before. There was something that the Reverend Brian Lorimer always said in seminary. Anything went wrong, he says, "Don't worry, brother. Everything's a test." And it was. Everything is a test. And this covenant of life was a test. A probation, a proving, a testing. But the question is, why? We might have a different idea. If we were to be the creator and we would maybe not even make a garden. There's too many sharp twigs. Maybe it would be a nice padded cell. Then there's nothing for Adam to trip over. There's nothing for... I mean, this is very much modern parenthood. The ideas of parenting the children. Keep them safe from absolutely everything, from any infection and from any danger, and then they'll be safe. Well, there's the difference between fallible man and infallible God. God tests. God tries Adam in this way because the testing of mankind was for this case, was for this reason, to cause Adam to grow. Even the giving of the covenant was a case of new information, new knowledge, new understanding, new experiences that Adam would grow. We see Adam's grown already. He's accepted the wise and good word of God. And it is the purpose of God with all his creatures who are made in his image to cause them to grow even more into that image. Now, in Adam's case, being created with knowledge and holiness and righteousness, he was to exercise himself in these things. That's what he was to do. They would be no longer just innate traits. They weren't just created with him, but then he would be exercising them and coming into his own. They would become part of his self-developed character. In other words, Adam would earn his own righteousness. Adam's ways would be righteous. He would prove his own holiness. He would increase his own knowledge. And that's what we're really looking for there, trying to understand, is why is the Lord doing this? That Adam, yes, he's created mature, but he would become more and more mature. He would grow even more in Christ-likeness. And growth is exactly what God requires of all his creatures. That's what God's intention is, to grow, to grow individually and to grow in number, to be fruitful and to multiply. We've seen that in Genesis 1 a few times. And we understand from verse 9, there are two trees in the middle of this garden. And so we read there the last part of verse 9, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Two trees in the midst of the garden. And Adam had unfettered access to the tree of life. That is one of those many trees that he had an abundant permission to go and eat from. He could eat from this tree. And so in his obedient, in his loving, in his holy state, an innocent state, Adam was entitled to eat forever of that tree of life. He could eat of that life. He could eat of the other trees, but he could go to that tree of life and be fed and have. What would he have if he kept that command, if he kept the covenant? Therefore, he would live forever in paradise with God, and he would forever grow in the knowledge of God. And of course, that knowledge, as we considered this morning, is a many. It's not just head knowledge, and it is heart knowledge, it's fellowship knowledge. He would live with Jesus and all of his children would also live with Jesus. But that's in theory. But we know God's plan, it worked in a different way. But here is the work that Adam must do then. This is, if we want to call it the covenant of works, this is the work. He must keep God's covenant. That's what he must do. But of course, it is a covenant of life because it points to eternal life or a consistent and an everlasting life. And how do we know what would have happened? Would the Lord then have changed his status in some way? Or would he have just have kept on and grown in strength and maturity and holiness, and that tree would have just faded into the background? He wouldn't even looked at it anymore. Would he have invented a way of extracting bronze from the ground and chopped the tree down? Would the Lord have caused the tree of knowledge of good and evil in one day to perish and just become nothing like the plant that was over the head of Jonah? Well, we don't know. And that wasn't the intention anyway, because we know the Lord has all things planned. And what we read in the scriptures is God's eternal covenant in any case. But you know, the Lord's attitude to mankind has not changed. In this sense, he wants you to be a fruitful Christian, and he wants you to multiply the number of Christians. You see, in the same way, that's what the Great Commission's all about, is that the word would go out, be fruitful, and multiply. And just a hint of the Great Commission there in the Garden of Eden. Of course, the Great Commission is in the gospel context. And to this end of being fruitful unto God, what does the Lord do with you and me? He brings us into many different trials and temptations. Why? To make us grow. Admittedly, the trials and temptations in Eden were without pain and without death and without misery, because those things did not exist. It's the breaking of the covenant. It's the bringing in of sin. It's the obedience to Satan that brings all of that in to creation. They did not exist. But in our context, as fallen man, the trials that the believers go through do contain those things. Much misery, much confusion, much even death. And so the context and the condition has changed, but God's purpose has not, that Adam and Eve would grow. God still wants his children to grow up. He wants them to develop as Christians. He wants them to increase their knowledge and experience of him. And he wants to have a loving relationship with him. It was his determination in the garden, and it is, and through the gospel, his determination still. That last truth, it never changes. Because as we looked at the covenant of life, or the covenant of works, that is the point of binding man to him in a lifelong fellowship. The man will not die, but man will live with Jesus. And as it is in the covenant of grace, that man will live with Jesus, God binding himself by covenant to know and to love and to protect his people. But our Adam broke that covenant. And we have broken it in him, and we broke it with him. And we've proved ourselves to be Adam's covenant-breaking descendants. Because in the right time, when we finally had our individual existence, what did we do? We filled our lives with covenant-breaking sin. Proved that we were covenant breakers. Breakers of the covenant of life, which means what? It means the way of works is closed to us because we've broken it. It's been broken. That way of relationship and peace with God has been broken, has been closed to those that have broken the covenant. Adam broke it. We broke it in him. And so we're understanding then, as we see Adam in his perfect existence, that it is only the righteous and the sinless that can keep the covenant of works. Only they can do so. They're the only ones that can keep it and succeed. And that was what Adam was supposed to do in the first case, on our behalf, but he failed. He sinned and he broke the covenant. And therefore, we need a second Adam. We need a second Adam to lead that sinless existence on our behalf, to keep the covenant of life for us. You see, Jesus was enough of Adam's race to share our flesh and stand in our place. But he was enough separated in that he wasn't born of Joseph, but born only of Mary. He wasn't through the father's line. He didn't inherit the guilt of Adam, but he inherited the flesh through Mary. And all these aspects of the gospel, all these aspects of revealed truth are all important. None of them are myth. None of them are to be explained away by science and to be ignored, because it's all crucially part of the same full and rich tapestry that is the gospel, including that, the incarnation, the sinless incarnation of Jesus. Even there we see that he must be born in that way. He must be conceived in that way. He must be incarnated in that way in order to become the second Adam. If he was born in a normal way, if it wasn't that virgin birth, then he would be a fallen Adam like we are and could not keep the covenant of works on our behalf. But he does, and he did. And Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, says this. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 47, he says, "The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven." And that's what we need. We need this divine second Adam, this divine new Adam, because none of your good works, none of your good intentions as a covenant breaker are accepted by God, not one. And yet, have you noticed, man refuses to accept this. Refuses to accept that this covenant is broken. And every religion and every philosophy and every wishful thinking of man is, if I do this, I will be all right. If I maintain this, I will do this. I will be fine with God. If I attend the church twice on the Lord's Day, once in the midweek, if I'm at catechism classes, if I do this, that, and the other, then I will be all right with God. That's the covenant works. It's broken. You must have the covenant of grace. You must have the covenant of the gospel. You must have the Savior of the covenant, who is Jesus Christ. And so man still thinks doing things, paying things, attending things will do something, but the graveyards are full of the truth that man is a covenant breaker. So where the Lord said that in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die, every gravestone repeats this truth. Covenant breakers die. The wages of covenant breaking are death. But Christ kept that covenant of life. Sinless, without sin, even unable to sin, so pure is Christ. Throughout his whole life, and he died having kept that covenant, but he also died for the sins of the covenant breakers. And so again, 1 Corinthians 15, this time verse 22, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And so here we have and see very clearly the need of the gospel of Christ in your life, your need of the second Adam, your need of the successful Adam, your need of the sin and death conquering Adam, Jesus Christ, to deliver you, body and soul, from your own sinful covenant breaking, from the wrath of God. For he says that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that threat, that warning, is given to every unrepentant sinner. God is not impressed with your tithing. He's not impressed with your church going. He's not impressed with your money given to charity as a replacement for the second Adam. You must have the second Adam so that your gifts and your works will be acceptable in his sight. Now, to the every unrepentant sinner, God can say this. "For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Well, he can say that there has been eaten and thou art dead. And you might say, well, if I'm dead, why am I listening to the gospel? Well, you're spiritually dead to God. That's how God sees you, dead to him. You haven't died spiritually before him, and you know in your own heart that there is a deadness between you and God. Where is that relationship? Where is that fellowship? Where is that love? Where is that intimate to and fro between you and God? It's not there, because you are spiritually dead, because you are a son and a daughter of Adam. But as we mentioned, the graveyards point to this also, this second fact of death, that you will receive that physical death. The physical death is a punishment for being a covenant breaker. And at your death, your soul will enter into eternal death. And so let us just understand this. As God's words to Adam are very clear and very forthright, so are the warnings and the threats in the gospel very forthright. They're very real because God knows how righteous he is. But also God's promises and mercies are also so very real. And so we've considered something of this covenant of life, this covenant of works. And considered also that personal application that we have in the promises and the warnings. Because there are promises and warnings when it comes to you accepting the covenant of grace or rejecting the covenant of grace. That is, rejecting and accepting salvation as offered in the gospel. And we'll close as we read of both of those, both the promises and the warnings, in John chapter 3, verses 16 and 18. We see both aspects that are gone forth. Again, the promises and the warnings in the covenant of life, but here in the preaching of the gospel, to invite those who are dead in the covenant of works into the covenant of grace with Jesus Christ. John 3 and verse 16 to 18, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And that's it. Simple language in the covenant of life. Simple language in the promise of life in the gospel is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And so you must call upon him. Call upon him. Call upon him for forgiveness. Call upon him repentant. Call upon him humbly and thou shalt be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. May the Lord bless his precious word to our every heart. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for the truths. We thank thee for opening up, O God, this covenant that was made. And here we are in this part of chapter 2. And there is no sin. There is no disobedience. There is no transgression of the covenant. All is still well. And yet we know, Lord, how things turned out. And thou knewest it all. Thou hast determined it all. And what it is, O God, that such a perfect human should turn his back upon God and his life. And yet, Lord, that is still that Adamic nature that we have, the fallen Adamic nature that is in even thy children. But Lord, we considered this evening as we closed a more gospel application of the need of the second Adam, the need of Jesus Christ. And so we pray thee, Lord, to take that word as a word of life and apply it into the heart. Bury it, O Lord, and water it by thy Spirit, that new life will come forth. Life that will begin by the rebirth and will blossom and flourish into eternal life with Jesus. Lord Jesus, oh, we thank thee that thy love toward thy people is great. Oh, so great to humble thyself, oh Lord, to become as man yet without sin, and then to suffer us for a whole lifetime and to die upon the cross in our place. And Lord, it is still thy desire to bring new life and to bring into eternal fellowship with thyself, because thou art so full and abundant full of love. O Lord, may our hearts be warmed as we consider the love of Christ. And Lord, in this plan this initial plan, which does develop out into the full gospel plan, considering the goodness and the grace of God. Oh Lord, save souls this evening. Lord, restore the backslidden. Oh Lord, give zeal and growth into the hearts of thy people, into the lives of thy people, that we would indeed be fruitful and multiply. Lord, even for this congregation, thine own flock. Lord, hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Receive the benediction of the Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.